Good evening. Now again, we'll turn to the Epistle of Jude. Okay, now I'm going to read the whole epistle. I didn't do that this morning, but some of you were not here this morning, and I think it'll be helpful. Jude, verse 1. Jude, the bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. I'll just look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for being with us this day, this beautiful day that we have outside. And we thank you, Father, for the blessing of having eternal life. And Father, that you are that God that is able to keep us from stumbling. And Father, we thank you so much for your kindness, for your love to us, that you have sent the Lord Jesus to save us from our sins. And Father, we've read a very solemn portion of the Bible tonight and also this morning. And Father, it almost makes us frown. And Father, it makes us gives us a very solemn a sense of what you are saying to us. And Father, we pray that we may learn the lessons of your word and apply them in our lives, and that we may contend for the faith and also build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Father, we pray for this. We pray for anyone here who might not be saved, who does not know for sure that their sins are forgiven, has never really come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that they too may realize that they are sinners that need to be forgiven. They may repent of their sin and trust themselves to the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray these things, and we pray that your name may be honored tonight. We ask you these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, just a little summing up what I said this morning. Of course, this epistle is written by Jude, like I said this morning, the brother of James, and also the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, but he calls himself the bondservant of Jesus Christ. So recognizing the authority, the lofty position, the deity, the the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to believers. We do not know where they're from, but they are called, sanctified, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And then he, in verse 3, tells us what his message is. I see two messages in this epistle. First of all, it is to contend earnestly for the faith, which is in verse 3 towards the end. And secondly, that in the light of this, in the light of having to deal with ungodly men that are infiltrating the church, that are making inroads into the lives of Christians, in the light of that, we have to, according to verse 20, to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And a few things are mentioned there, and we hope to look at that tonight as well. So there is a twofold message: to contend earnestly for the faith, and we looked at that a bit this morning. How do you do that? In order to be able to contend for the faith, you have to know what the faith really is. You cannot fight a battle if you don't know what you're fighting for. And we saw also that in comparing that with 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, we have to do that with gentleness, not in a spirit of being quarrelsome. So contend means to agonize earnestly for the faith, to battle for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So that is not something that is going to be changed. Once for all it has been given to us. And all of this is based on a revelation. This is the New Testament is a revelation, not a philosophy. But everything hinges on historical facts about the Lord Jesus. His death, burial, and the resurrection. And I also mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, how that the gospel that Paul preached, he delivered to the Corinthians and other believers as well. And that is once for all delivered to the saints. So there's no new revelations necessary for us to accept. And then we find in verse 4 the reason why he actually writes. And that is the reason why we have to contend earnestly for the faith is because certain men have crept in unnoticed. Ungodly men. And then we found in verses 5 to 7 three examples from the Old Testament that tell us about people that where people walked away from the original position in which they were once in. First of all, we found there the people of Israel that were saved out of the land of Egypt. They were in a privileged position, but afterward, God destroyed those who did not believe. Now, my wife said I was a little unclear about that verse, so I'll try to rectify that. Because I said, likely many of those people were still saved people. Well, there were no doubt many saved people among them, but we do know that all the people that were 20 years and older, they perished in the wilderness. And they did so because of their unbelief. But when it comes to individual Israelites, there were no doubt those who were saved. But here it's not speaking about a few individuals. It doesn't mention Joshua and Caleb, who did not die in the wilderness. But Moses and Aaron died in the wilderness, and they were certainly saved people. So this is just speaking about the majority of the people were marked by unbelief. And so they died a physical death. And that is the order here. The order is not a chronological order, but an order of punishment. First, physical death. Then in the second example, in verse 6, about the angels that did not keep their proper domain. They are now reserved in everlasting chains till the judgment of the great day, which is at the great white throne. And so when an unbeliever dies in his sins, he dies physically. Then he goes to be in Hades, where he is basically waiting for the great white throne judgment. And then in verse 7 we found the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, where that is set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so this is the order of judgment that unbelievers will face. Very solemn, very solemn. And also we found in those verses that verse 5 is unbelief, verse 6 is rebellion, verse 7 is sexual immorality. And so many of these ungodly people, false teachers, are marked by those three things: unbelief, rebellion, and sexual immorality of all sorts. So then we come to verse 8 to verse 10. And then Jude again, he says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. He says, these people, these, when he refers to these, you find that in verse 8, now verse 7, these, verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, verse 14, verse 16, and verse 19. These, when he speaks about these, it looks a bit difficult to figure out who he is referring to, but I believe it's the ungodly man in verse 4. So the ungodly men in verse 4, from this verse on, are mentioned these. So that's what they're called. These, that's what he's talking about. So he says in verse 8, these dreamers defile the flesh. So that's, again, sexual immorality they're marked by. Reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Rebellion and sexual immorality. And then he takes an example which is not really found in the scriptures, and you wonder, where did Jude get this from? We don't know. We don't know. In verse 9, he talks about Michael the archangel in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, we know that Moses died and God buried him, and nobody knows where his burial place is. And likely the reason why God did this was because the Israelites were prone to idolatry. They would just make the graveside of Moses a place of worship. And that's exactly what God wanted to prevent. Now, the text doesn't say this, but this is most likely the reason why God did not reveal to the people where he buried the body of Moses. But of course the devil would have liked it if the people of Israel did worship the body of Moses, just like they worshipped the brazen serpent. They worshipped that too as an idol. And they were not supposed to do it. And then later on you find that brass serpent was destroyed by Hezekiah. And so Michael the archangel, who in the Old Testament in Daniel 12 is called the Prince of Israel, the Prince of your people, he is contending with the devil. And so we are dealing here with Michael, who is an archangel of tremendous authority among the angels. There's different levels of authority. And again, at the same time, the devil, who is a fallen angel, the head of the fallen angels. You're dealing with authorities. Yet Michael, who had such authority, dared not bring against the devil a reviling accusation, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And then Jude compares this to these false teachers, and he says, these false teachers don't have that, they don't have any problems with it. They are absolutely have no any shame. They speak about things and against authority about things they don't know. Reviling, their mouths are full of dirty words, and in verse 12 and 13 they kind of sum up a few other things about these people. They have corrupt themselves in verse 10, and they speak evil of whatever they do not know. And so Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." It's not that Michael agreed with the devil. That's not at all. And we know from Revelation 12 that eventually Michael will be used by the Lord to cast the devil onto the earth when it says there will be war in heaven and Satan was cast on the earth. So Michael is waiting for the time of God to start a judgment. And so Michael says what we should say too, "The Lord rebuke you." So we have to be very careful in what we say against authority, whether that be God's authority, whether that be authority in the assembly, whether that be authority in the world, because God also has given established authority in the world, in government. So we have to be careful that we recognize the authority in different spheres of our society that God has established. Now, then in verse 11, he again gives three examples from the Old Testament. He says, he pronounces woe to them. That's very unique in the New Testament. You only find that in the New Testament in the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus pronounces woe upon the Pharisees and the religious leaders. So this is very solemn. This is almost like an Old Testament prophet. And then he says, "For they have gone in the way of Cain." Now, what is the way of Cain? We know from Genesis 4 that Cain brought an offering to the Lord, which was an offering that did not, a bloodless offering. In other words, Cain's religion is really a religion of a man-made religion, coming to God on the basis of your own works. But more than this, Cain was an evil man. He killed his brother Abel, because he was wicked. And then we find that in Genesis 4, Cain went out of the presence of the Lord. And he tried to fill his life and his descendants. They tried to fill their lives with all kinds of inventions to make their life a bit more meaningful. But you cannot make your life meaningful without God. And so this is the way of Cain. Then the next one is run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. We know from Numbers 24 and 25 that Balak, the king of the Moabites, had hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And he wanted to do this because Balak was going to pay him. So he was most willing to do this for profit. But the Lord intervened and prevented him from doing this. And then later on we find, it's actually not so clear, but we find in Numbers 31 that Balaam advised the king of Moab, the Moabites, to intermingle with the people of Israel and in this way pervert the people. And so that's what happened. They committed fornication with the people of the Moabites. And so that was on the advice counsel of Balaam. And so he also was a wicked man. And then it says, perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was a Levite. And at one time in number 16 he says, "I want to be like Aaron." Why is it just you, Moses and Aaron? "God has spoken to me too. And so there was the rebellion of Korah, and eventually he perished as well. Now again, this is not a chronological order, because Korah was before Balaam, chronologically. But this is an order of apostasy. Notice I made a little list here in my Bible. Cain, he was gone. Balaam ran greedily. Korah perished. Cain was marked by unbelief. Balaam was marked by corruption. Korah was marked by rebellion. Cain was a false worshipper. Balaam was a false prophet. Korah was a false priest. And so you find departure from God is always a downward spiral. You see that also in Romans chapter 1. And departure from God never is in one big leap. It's always step by step. And that's what you find also in verse 4. It creeps in. And so we are to learn from these Old Testament accounts that God has given to us. And then in verse 12 and 13, we find different pictures that Jude uses in describing these ungodly people. Notice in verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts. The early Christians, they used to have love feasts, or what we would call perhaps fellowship meals. And that's a very good thing, but when they go out of hand, and when people like this intermingle with the Christians in that kind of fellowship meals, then they start perverting the people and influencing the people in a bad way. And so we also have to be careful in the people we associate with. For example, if we associate with people that are trying to teach us wrong things, make friends with the world that influences in a bad way, and then eventually we will be influenced by them. We might think we can stand against it, but in the end, we might be actually damaged by this. A man once said, what you are 5 years from now is largely determined by the books you read and the people you associate with. And there's a lot of truth to that. So be careful what you read. Be careful the people you associate with. Now, I'm not saying that you might say, well, you know, if you want to witness to people, you have to associate with the world. That is certainly true. But perhaps the balance you find in the Lord Jesus. Of the Lord Jesus, it says in Luke 15, they said of him, he eats with publicans and sinners. That was true. He eats with publicans and sinners. But in Hebrews, we find that he was wholly harmless, separate from sinners. In other words, yes, he did eat with the publicans and sinners, but he was never affected by their sin. And so when we have friendships with people of the world, are we a testimony to them? Let us make it clear immediately where we stand as to our position as Christians. And then we will be the salt of the world rather than being influenced in a bad way by them. And so I just want to look at one of those pictures that Jude mentions, wandering stars in verse 13. See, people like this and people with evil doctrine and false teachers, they are like wandering stars. They have no certain clear direction except to just revile against the Word of God and to kick against everything that is of God and against God's authority. They're like wandering stars. They have no certain direction but just to be against God. And that's really the purpose of the devil. See, behind all this battle, behind all this false doctrine and false teaching and ungodly people, it's a spiritual battle. Behind all of this is really Satan himself. And this is what we always have to keep in mind. We are not to be against people. We are not to hate people. We are to love our enemies. We are to realize that these people are duped by the devil himself. And when we start seeing these things from the perspective, the way God wants us to see it, then we will be able to confront it in a godly way as well. Now then in verse 14, Jude suddenly goes back really far into history. Perhaps the earliest prophet, unless you see Abel as a prophet as well, because he being dead yet speaketh. But at least the earliest prophecy coming from a man, because the earliest prophecy is probably Genesis 3:15, where we find the promise of the seed of the woman. But at least these are the words of Enoch, a man who prophesied, and he says in verse 14, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Now the amazing thing is that the core of this prophecy speaks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus on the clouds of heaven. So even back then, in the book of Genesis, only the seventh generation from Adam. Now this is the Enoch from the line of Seth. So the good line, so to speak. The one that was taken away by the Lord. He was not found. Even back then, the Lord already let Enoch prophesy about the second coming of the Lord Jesus on the clouds of heaven. And not only this, but even with 10,000s of his saints. Now in the New Testament, angels are never called saints. They are called holy angels. We also, if you just go back to 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7 says, I'm just dropping right into the verse, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So we know then, when the Lord Jesus comes on the clouds of heaven, there will be mighty angels with him. These are the good angels, the elect angels. But this verse and other verses as well in the Old Testament also tell us that there will be saints with him. So I suggest to you that if the Lord Jesus is to come with his saints, then his saints already have to be with him. And that suggests to me the rapture taking place before that. So we will come with him on the clouds of heaven when he shall appear, and he will come to judge. And that's also mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 1. So that's very important. The major theme of the prophecies is the second coming of Christ in the establishment of his kingdom. And then notice in verse 15 what he will do to execute judgment and all. And then the word ungodly is mentioned four times in this verse. Very emphatic. To convict all who are ungodly among them. Ungodly people then, huh? Of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way. It doesn't leave any doubt. They are ungodly people. They do ungodly things, and they do it in an ungodly manner. And then at the end it says, the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Very emphatic, very strong language. And then in verse 16, Jude says, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words." You know what? The first sign of departure away from God, according to Romans 1, is unthankfulness. And so we should, as Christians, stand in contrast to these grumblers and complainers. We should be a thankful people. You know, I found that when I talk to people on the street, there's many people today, when you talk to them or when I try to give them a tract, and they say, you know, I don't believe that. I'm an atheist, or I'm an agnostic or something like that. And when you start talking to them a little bit, you know, you find out that actually they're not really atheists or agnostics. They're actually mad at God. You know that? A lot of people, they say, when you first talk to them, that's the facade. They say, "I'm an atheist." But when you really start talking to them, they had some kind of a bad experience or so in the church or something like that, or perhaps a professing Christian had a bad testimony, or just something bad happened in their life and they can't understand why God would allow that to happen. How can a loving God allow suffering and that type of stuff? And then you start here listening to them, and you know what? I feel very sorry for people like that. Somehow in their whole life they missed out on God. They're angry at God. It's a bit like the wife of Job, who said to Job after they'd lost everything, she advised Job, she said, "Curse God and die." There's a lot of people like that today. And so these people are grumblers, complainers. That's all they're marked by. You know, I feel kind of bad for a man I just read the other day about an atheist by the name of Christopher Hitchens. He has cancer in his throat, I believe it is, in such a way that he can no longer talk. Well, he had certainly a dirty mouth. Makes you wonder, eh? But you know, I feel bad about that man. I feel sorry for him. He has a brother as a Christian. He's very much against him. You know, so instead of seeing these people as enemies, we should really feel sorry for them. That's actually what we find in verse 22 and 23. But just to come back to verse 17, then it says, "But you, beloved," notice the word beloved. It's also mentioned in verse 3 and in verse 20. So while Jude is writing to these Christians, it seems like when you read his words, he's almost angry at everything. He's just like, he's just firing up a storm. But he has the spirit in which he says, when he talks to these believers, as beloved. So we are the beloved of God, but also it means that he loved those people. And so he says, "Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." You almost can gather from, it's not conclusive, but you can almost gather from this verse that this is the later apostolic time. It almost seems the apostles by this time had mostly died. And he does not include himself among these apostles. So he was not an apostle himself. And we know this, for example, from 2 Peter 3, that Peter warned about there will be mockers in the last day. So very similar language in 2 Peter 2 and 3. And so that's what he says in verse 18. And then he says in verse 19, "These are sensual or worldly persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." There are always believers who, instead of taking the side of what is right, they are by default inclined to take the side of the underdog. Now, sometimes it's good to take the side of the underdog, but it's better to take the side with the sides of truth. So, these people, these kind of ungodly persons, are even able to cause divisions among the people of God. It's very sad. So we should never really follow people in that sense that we put our trust so much in people that when they fall, that happened, I mentioned this morning, a man in Holland that was one of the leaders among God's people in assemblies. I had tremendous confidence in that man. I learned a lot from him too. I can't deny this. But I'm not a follower of him today. Sad to say. Many things went wrong with him. Very sad. So we should never be followers of people, only in as much as they follow the Lord Jesus. And then we come to verse 20 and 21, and I want to spend a little time there. I don't want to leave you in the dark, you know. It's kind of a dark message, but it's very true and very needful. And so what are we to do in the light of such a dark picture? Such a dark picture. The feeling can creep on us. And we can suddenly realize, man, how am I going to stand in the light in view of such tremendous opposition against the gospel and against truth and against how can I contend for the faith? Am I not going to fall just like these men? Because many of these false teachers are often very smart and good talkers. And so that can really deceive people. But notice we find here the solution, the other reason, the other message that Jude has for these believers. Not only to contend for the faith, but you need to be equipped yourself in order to be able to contend for the faith. He has four things he mentions in verse 20 and 21. And I'll just name them right here. Building ourselves up on our most holy faith. That's number one. Number two, praying in the Holy Spirit. Number three, keep yourselves in the love of God. And number four, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Four things, very practical things. When I first read building ourselves up on our most holy faith, the first thing that I thought of was about 1 Corinthians, where building ourselves up when you speak in an unknown tongue is not a good thing. But then the word yourselves is plural. So we shouldn't so much as build myself up in the way 1 Corinthians 14 talks about it, but building ourselves up together. Building ourselves up. Of course you need to read the scriptures for yourself. Absolutely. Perhaps the most vital thing in the Christian life, along with praying in the Holy Spirit. And so I want to challenge you today, and I've said this a number of times, and of course many preachers say this, and this is something that needs to be repeated over and over again. Are we reading the scriptures? Are you immersing yourself in the Word of God so that the scriptures have more influence in my life than the media, for example, or what people say? We need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Read the scriptures carefully, prayerfully, and read it with an open mind and ask the Lord, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." We live in a day when absolute truth is being denied. You cannot know absolute truth, and then they say basically that's the absolute truth, which is a self-defeating statement. The spoken word today has very little appeal among the masses of men today. People want to just go by their own opinions, whatever. That's basically what we are supposed to go by today. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. But we need to hear and listen and obey the Word of God. Also in our families, does the Word of God play a major, no, not a major, does the Word of God play the most important role in our lives, in our families? That the Word of God, Christ, dwell in you richly. And then we need to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. That's not just by reading the Bible, but it's by communicating with other Christians, by giving an encouraging word to one another, to fire each other up, to exhort one another to go on for the Lord Jesus. No Christian is a solo. No Christian is an island by himself. We need each other, folks. We live in a day where every man for his own and God for his all type of thing. But we need each other. We live in a day of individualism, but we need each other to build ourselves up. And so make it a priority in your life to attend the meetings. You know, I sometimes think the reason why I sometimes can stay home from meeting, I would never see that as a reason to stay home from work. There you go. It rains 2 drops outside, and some people stay home from meeting. They would never think about it when it comes to work, even if they have an outside job. So make it a priority. Christian life is one of sacrifice and one of setting priorities and not giving up so easy. And then the second thing is, it says also actually in the first one, building ourselves up on our most holy faith. Our faith, that is, we saw that in verse 3, earnestly, contend earnestly for the faith. Well, you can't contend earnestly for the faith if we're not building up ourselves on our most holy faith. How can I expect the unbeliever to accept the truth if I'm not really too interested in it myself? That's impossible. So we need spiritual power, and we need to pray in the Holy Spirit. That's the second one. And so if we combine these things together, not just praying or saying your prayers, but praying in the Holy Spirit. One man said that praying in the Holy Spirit is actually God speaking to us and putting desires in our heart, which we then express in prayer and thanksgiving back to God, and then God answering those prayers. That's maybe a little complicated. So the Holy Spirit, who is God, he speaks to us, and we speak those words back in prayer to him, and then God answers those prayers. That's praying in the Holy Spirit. It's perhaps a lot of my prayers, I sometimes arrest my thoughts and I say, wow, a lot of my prayers are about me. They're more about me in the center rather than God's interests in the center. Praying is not a device to get my will done through heaven, but a desire that God's will might be done through me on earth. And so we need to pray in the Spirit. We see that also in Ephesians 6, verse 18. Same thing, and that's part of the armor of God in that chapter. Then the third thing is, keep yourselves in the love of God. You know, when you're contending for the faith and you're dealing with opposition all around you, it is very difficult to become hard. We get hardened and we lose our appreciation for the Lord Jesus. We're so occupied with contending for the faith that we're no longer worshipers. And so then we grow lopsided. And then we are not really keeping ourselves in the love of God. There should always be that tenderness in a Christian, that vibrant heart that is beating for the Lord Jesus. And so keep ourselves in the love of God. That's so necessary. Are you doing this? And then the fourth one, and that is our vision. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I believe that refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus. The mercy that the Lord Jesus will show. He will save us out of all this ungodliness. It's not by our keeping ourselves, but it's by His mercy that He saved us and that He will continue to preserve us in this life. As also mentioned in verse 1, preserved in Jesus Christ. And so He does this unto eternal life. We have that promise of eternal life. We're standing on those promises as we sang tonight. And then notice in verse 22 and 23. I have to be quick now, but verse 22 and 23. Suddenly He says, now make a distinction. Don't get carried away in one direction. Make a distinction. We need to have discernment here. And some have compassion. Not everybody that has gone in the wrong way is in the same category necessarily. Some people have gone farther into it than others. Some people are being, at the moment of being deceived into it. That is not as bad as those who are actually propagating evil doctrine. For example, let me give you an example. If you meet somebody who is a leader among the so-called JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, I would say that is somebody you have to be a little bit afraid of. That's answering more towards what is said in verse 23. Now, I understand that verse 22 and 23, some of the newer translations, manuscripts and so on, they give various readings, but I'll just go by what the New King James here says, which I believe is similar to the King James Version. Basically speaks about two groups, making a distinction. Some have compassion. So if you meet, and let's say somebody who is being visited by these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, he's not quite in it yet, but he is about to be deceived. He is in the process of being deceived. And you meet that person. That's somebody, as an example, you should have compassion on and try to teach him the way of God in truth. But if you meet a teacher from that kind of a group, you have to be more aware of it, because those people are generally very well versed. They're wrong. And if you're not well equipped, not everybody is equipped to deal with that kind of persons. Because if you're not well equipped in the Christian faith, and you start dealing with teachers, false teachers, who actively propagate false doctrine, then you are in danger of being defiled by their doctrine. And so we should, it says others, in verse 23, it says others save with fear. Or as it says in the margin, and on some have mercy with fear. We should still feel pitiful towards those false teachers and be gentle to them, not attack them. But we should realize these are false teachers. These are people that could harm me in my mind. And it wouldn't be the first believer that has been harmed in his mind and heart by false teachers. And then we find the last two verses, which is in doxology. It says above the margin, it says above the paragraph, glory to God. And it ends with and praise to God. It's actually a word said to the believers, to us. But at the same time, it's praising God. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. Wow. You know, you would think when the Lord Jesus comes and he's going to present us before his Father. Looking at my life, I'm certainly not faultless. Many faults, many shortcomings. You would expect the Lord Jesus would say to the Father, you know, yeah, these are my people, but you know what, they're losers, you know. I'm kind of a little bit embarrassed about them. But I just would like it if you would take them into heaven. It doesn't say that, does it? He says, first of all, he is able to keep us from stumbling. If we are afraid to stumble with such perversion around us, we are assured here that he, God himself, is able to keep us from stumbling. There is no reason to stumble. He is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless. Imagine, to present us faultless. Well, you say, well, what about all my shortcomings? No shortcomings and faults and sins will appear in the presence of God. And so if we are going to appear in the presence of God, then all these things are covered by the blood of Christ. That doesn't mean that this doesn't give us license to just sin away. Anybody that talks like that, you have to wonder when they're really saved. You don't want to be like those people in verse 4 who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Or as I said this morning, who... Where did I say this? Abuse the grace of God as an occasion, an opportunity for immorality. We should never do that. But nevertheless, we have the assurance. We are not able to keep ourselves from falling. Only he, the Lord Jesus, God himself, is able to keep us from stumbling. And so he will do so. And he will present us faultless. All those sins, all those shortcomings cannot appear in the presence of God. In Christ, we are faultless. And so we are reminded of our position in the Lord Jesus himself. Then it says, before the presence, before his presence. Not only this, it is before the presence of his glory. No man can see me and live, God said. But we shall be presented before the presence of his glory. And not only so, but it will be with joy. Not only with joy, but with exceeding joy. And whose joy is this? I believe it's first of all the joy of God himself. God will find joy in presenting us faultless before the presence of his glory. With exceeding joy. And of course we will have that joy as well. What a tremendous thing to look forward to as Christians. And then he finishes with these words in verse 25. To God our Savior, who alone is wise. Now some, in my margin it says, some of the manuscripts, some of the versions say, instead of saying who alone is wise, it says through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now which one is true? Both are true, of course. But which one should be here? That is the question. But it certainly is both true. So it is to God our Savior, who alone is wise, and through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty. Only God has glory, not the devil. God's glory is in the question here. It's not about us. It's not about being diplomatic with false teachers. The glory of God is the question is in question here. And when false teachers bring false doctrine, and when ungodly people infiltrate into among the believers, it's not a question of whether we like it or not. It's a question of the glory of God that is in being attacked. And then he has majesty. He's the only rightful one that should bear kingly glory. Then he has dominion. He shall have dominion from sea to sea. And power, that is authority or the rights to reign as King of Kings. And then it says, both now and forever. And again, some of the manuscripts say, before all time, both now and forever. Amen. And so what a wonderful verse, what a wonderful words to end this epistle with such a lofty praise to God himself. And so while we contend for the faith, and while we stand for truth, we need to be people that are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that are full of Him, worshippers of Him, and that we contend earnestly for the faith in this spirit. You know, a lot of people today, Christians, who are wishy-washy, they are soft-pedaling compromisers that stand for nothing and fall for anything. We need to stand for truth, even if it costs us a few friends. What did the Lord Jesus say in Luke chapter 6? Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. It's not a good thing. And so I believe that a lot of people that have fallen from the good path and become false teachers, many of them have gone the way of popularity and the way of earthly gain. But let us stand for truth, and the Lord will reward us, and we will have a place with Him in glory. That all depends on Him, not on us, not even on our faithfulness. It all depends on His faithfulness. But let us stand for Him. We heard a song tonight about the terrible cross, yet beautiful. Think about what the Lord Jesus suffered for us. Do you not want to suffer for Him, even if it costs you friends? If we stand for truth in universities, in schools, at work, in the world, on the street, wherever we are, if we stand for truth, in the assembly, even when the truth is being attacked, if the devil somehow brings somebody in among us who would bring lies, will we stand for truth, even if it costs us? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus. And Father, we know that we are totally unable by ourselves to stand for truth, to stand even as Christians. But Father, we can only do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, help us to be worshippers of You, that we may have that appreciation for the Lord Jesus, and that we may gather here also on Sunday morning to express that appreciation for Him, and to worship You, and to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, to stand together, to encourage one another, to stand for the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank You so much for Him. We pray for our families. We pray for the young people. We pray for all the ones as well. We pray for one another, that we may be encouraged to follow the Lord Jesus and to be focused on Him, to look to what He suffered for us, that He did it for us, that He might save us from this present evil world. Father, we give You thanks for the Lord Jesus, and we pray that You may be with us tonight also as we go home. In His name, amen.